We turn in God's Word this evening to Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah 58. When I was looking through sermons, deciding what to preach tonight here, I had decided on something else, but I had forgotten that it was preparatory here tonight. And so this afternoon, one of the elders, noticing the theme and divisions, reminded me of that, and I couldn't make the sermon I had picked into a preparatory sermon, so we're going to look at a different passage tonight than was announced in the bulletin, and that passage is Isaiah 58. We'll read the entire chapter. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness, and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure, and exact all your labors. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush, and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast, and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy rearward. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and speaking vanity, and if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry, and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. And the Lord shall guide thee continually, and satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water, whose waters fail not. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundations of many generations, and thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. And I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Thus far we read God's word. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. The text that we consider together is verse 1. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord sends to you tonight a word of comfort. It is a word that is designed to encourage you. It's a word that is made in order to give you strength so that you can face all of the adverse circumstances of life and so that you can face your own sin and guilt with assurance of His love and His mercy That's after all what comfort is. Comfort is simply strength. Comfort doesn't mean that all of the afflictions are taken away, but comfort means that in the midst of those afflictions, we have strength to endure them. And that's the word of comfort that God sends to you tonight. And ultimately, that comfort is, as Lord's Day 1 has it, that we are not our own, but that we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Belonging to Him, I can face every circumstance. Belonging to Him, I know the forgiveness of my sins. My comfort, my strength, is that I'm His and not my own. But I must warn you that this word of comfort that God sends will kill you. It will kill you. And it's made to do that too. The word of God is designed to pierce your hearts tonight. The word of God that He sends comes as a sharp sword that divides our very beings asunder, divides apart the joints and the marrow. The word of God is designed to slay that old man of sin and that old man of pride in us. The word of God tonight is meant to prick our hearts. And not just with a little pinprick either, but it's a word that pierces our hearts through so that we lie broken at the foot of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. A word that's designed to break us. And that's comfort for us. That's comfort for us because when the Lord comes to comfort us, He does not give the kind of comfort that a man would. When a worldly man tries to comfort you, he'll say things like this: you know, things are bad for you, and I know you feel guilty about all those things that you've done and thought and said, but deep down you're okay. Deep down you're all right. Deep down there's a lot of good in you. And I know that you can't make sense of all of the afflictions that are upon you in this world, but really the world is okay too. And there might need you might need to change a few things and adjust a few habits, but really deep down you're okay, you're all right, and the world is too. That's not the way God comforts. When God comes to comfort us, the very first thing out of His mouth is, "You're not okay. Not at all are you okay. There's something wrong with you. There's something dreadfully wrong with you, and what's wrong with you is that you're sinners. You have a nature that's all twisted. You have a nature that's corrupt, that's depraved, that's dead. That's who you are. And not only is your nature corrupt and depraved, but look at what you've done. Look at your sins. Look at those thoughts that you've had. Look at what you've said about that brother or sister in Christ. Look what you've done. You're not okay by yourself. Not at all. Are you okay?" That was the word that Israel had to hear. That's the word that God sent Isaiah to proclaim to them at the top of His voice. That's the word of the text. "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins." And yet that word that condemns us for our sins and for our depravity is at the same time a word of comfort. It was for Israel. Isaiah 58 occurs in the second half of the book of Israel. The first 39 chapters of the first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah were written to the people of Israel in Isaiah's own time. There were warnings in that section of the book against their sins. But then beginning with chapter 40, it was like God picked Isaiah up and whisked him ahead in history all the way to the Babylonian captivity and set Isaiah down in that captivity, even though he lived a couple hundred years before it. And then looking around in that captivity, By inspiration, Isaiah brought a word of comfort to the people who would be in that captivity. And that's why Isaiah 40 begins the way it does with those well-known words, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. This second half of the book is a word of comfort to the people in the midst of their captivity. But part of that comfort had to be this word in Isaiah 58. Cry aloud. Don't hold back. Don't spare. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet and show my people their transgression. That leaves the question yet for us, though. How in the world is that comfort? I'm depraved and I'm a sinner. That's my comfort. How does that give me strength in the midst of my guilt? This is the comfort of the word. When our transgression is exposed and our sins are laid bare, we are left with one option and only one. And that one option is to find our salvation and our life in the Lord Jesus Christ. When the prophet cried aloud and exposed the people in their sins, there was no more trusting themselves. That wasn't possible anymore. The only thing left was to find their salvation in the Lord Himself. And so it is with us, exposed in our sins. We're broken, but we're broken at the foot of the cross, so that by our Lord we are lifted up in His righteousness and in His life. That's the word of God then that we hear at the occasion of preparatory as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper next week, which is a sign and a seal of our righteousness in Christ. We're called to examine ourselves, and part of our examination is to have our own sins exposed so that we're sorry for them and so that we seek our salvation in Christ alone. Therefore, we consider this text using as our theme, the words of the text itself, show my people their transgressions. In the first place, we're going to consider those transgressions themselves. In the second place, we're going to consider the method or the manner of having them exposed or of showing them. And then in the third place, we consider the necessity of having those transgressions exposed. Show my people their transgression. Our transgressions themselves, the manner of showing them, and the necessity of doing so. When Isaiah stood in the middle of Babylon and looked around at the people there, looked around at the Israelites there, he was impressed with their ongoing sin. Now, they had been brought into the Babylonian captivity because of their departure from God's law as chastisement upon them. But as Isaiah saw them hundreds of years later, they were still caught in their sins. And as Isaiah looked around, the sin that struck him especially was this: they hated their neighbor. They hated their fellow Israelite, and were cruel to each other, and afflicted each other. God said to Isaiah, this is the problem with them. Verse 4, ye fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. He says later in verse 6 that they had not loosed the bands of wickedness, they had not undid the heavy burdens, and let the oppressed go free, and broken every yoke. They hadn't given their bread to the hungry, and brought that the poor that were cast down into their house. Verse 9, they didn't take away from the midst of them the yoke and the putting forth of the finger and the speaking vanity. They did not draw out their soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul. The problem with Israel was that they hated their neighbor. All of those different descriptions there at the beginning of Isaiah 58 refer to some different ways that they showed their hatred of each other. One of those ways was their breaking of the slave laws that were present for Old Testament Israel. Sometimes it would happen that an Israelite would have to become enslaved to another Israelite. That would happen because one Israelite could not provide for his family and did not have enough of the things of this earth, and so he would indenture himself to another Israelite who was well off. We read about that in Jeremiah chapter 34, the last half of Jeremiah 34. And then that Israelite who had indentured himself would belong to that other Israelite. He would serve him. And that was mercy for God's people in the Old Testament, because that man who was poor and who couldn't provide for his family would now have his family provided for through the means of the wealthy man. But that man who was poor would also retain some of his dignity because he worked for that wealthy man and had labor from day to day. There was mercy for God's people in those Old Testament slave laws. But now the people of God in Babylon were breaking those slave laws. Jeremiah 34 relates one of the ways they did that. The law was every 7 years, those who had been indentured were allowed to go free, and they weren't slaves anymore. And so the people of God would let all of their fellow brothers, their Israelite slaves, go free. And then as soon as their foot had stepped off the property, they would go out and round them all up again and make them slaves again and say, "See, we obeyed the law. We let them go free. And now we're taking them to be our slaves again." Or as Isaiah 58 says it, they smote with the fist of wickedness. They did not break the yoke, but were cruel to their fellow Israelites. And even on their fast days, days in which they should have been especially conscious of their calling before God, they were fighting each other and breaking out in open violence against each other, and those who were in authority oppressing those who were under them. And you and me, how does it go with us when it comes to our attitude and our treatment of our fellow Christians, our fellow Israelites, those who are the people of God with us? It's possible for those in authority today yet in the church to abuse that authority, to use that authority like a club, and to oppress those who are under that authority. It's possible for husbands to do that, to smite with a fist of wickedness. That doesn't happen here, does it? There aren't any husbands here tonight, are there, who strike their wives? There's real authority that God gives to husbands. They're the head in that marriage relationship. But that authority is given to the husbands not for our sake. That authority is given to us husbands for our wives' sakes and for our children's sakes, so that as the head we may seek the good of the body. There aren't any here tonight, are there, who use that authority of being a husband to bruise their wives, and if not in the body, then with cutting words to break her down? That mayn't be among us. That's just one example. And then there are all of the other positions of authority, real authority that are good, that are to be used for the good of those over whom we have been placed, and that those who are under must submit to and honor. But nevertheless, that can be abused. That ought not be, and that may not be. Or now, apart from the authority structures that God has given us, how does it go in our general treatment of each other as fellow members of the church? The Israelites would fight each other. They would get in fist fights and curl their fists into a ball and strike the other in the face, verse 4. We don't do that. The police don't have to come down the road because there's fist fights after church, outside on the sidewalk and on the steps. But what about this fist? The fist of our mouth, so to speak. We might not ever strike someone with our fist in the face, but what do we say about the others? That's as damaging and more damaging than a blow to the jaw. When we tell a tale and nudge the one next to us and say, "Hey, see him? See her? Did you hear? Do you know?" With a fist of wickedness, we strike a blow and reveal that in our hearts there's not perfect love for our neighbors. The people of Israel would speak words of vanity. That is, they would put on a nice smile when they saw each other. They would greet each other with a compliment and with all kinds of joy, while in their hearts there was only hatred, so that the thoughts in their mind were bitter and stinging and sharp. We can violate this law of God to love our neighbor without ever speaking a word, even if we bite our tongue and keep our mouth shut outside after church and never say the thing that came into our head to say about him or her. The thoughts of the heart count as killing and slaying the neighbor. Cry aloud. Show my people their transgression. The word of God to Israel then was, you don't love your neighbor rightly. There's some degree of hatred for your neighbor. And that's the word of God to us as well. You're not perfect when it comes to that second main commandment. There's sin there. There's unrighteousness there. But that wasn't all that Isaiah saw or that God accused Israel of in her captivity. There was more. She also broke the first commandment. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And her violation of that commandment came out in her utter hypocrisy. Her terrible hypocrisy. Israel put on a mask and pretended to be pious. And oh, was Israel pious in Babylon. But it was all a mask. Underneath there wasn't truth. Underneath there wasn't a real love for God. It was all a show. That's evident from the whole section about fasting. Verses 2 and 3 and following. In verse 2, God said to them, you have transgression and you have sins, but you act like you don't. You seek me daily. You delight to know my ways, as if you were a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. That is, they ask me, what's the right way to go? And what's the right thing to do in this situation? The ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. They said, we're his people, we're his friends, we're his peculiar possession. We love to approach to him. We love to be near him. We love to worship him. And then God goes on to say, but it's all wrong. It's all a show. Because when you come together to worship me, and you hold these different fasts, these different fast days in which you do not eat or drink so that you can give yourselves to the worship of my name, when you hold these fast days in your holiness and your holy days, you're only pretending. You bow down, he says a little later in the chapter, verse 5. If you bow down as a bulrush, you can imagine there a cattail snapped in half so that the reed is bent over and hanging down. That's what they did. They got low on the ground and bent themselves over. But your fast days are for debate and strife. You come together to fast to see who's better than everyone else and to start a fight in church. And to say, I'm holier than you are because I've done this, this, and this in my fasting. And you haven't. You use your fast as a club against the others to exalt yourself. You think I'm going to hear your voice? And that your voice should be lifted up on high on this fast day? It was all a show. And what about us? What are our transgressions when it comes to the first commandment? How careful are we in our worship? Are we careful that we come together so that our hearts are given to the worship of Jehovah and not to look around and see whether so-and-so is doing things right? It doesn't happen with us, does it, that we come together and look around and say, well, I belong here and my family belongs here. We're okay. But I can't believe that he would even show his face here. I can't believe they even come. We're better than them. They're more holy than them in our life. It gives me the chills to read verse 2. Because when I read verse 2, it's like looking in a mirror and reading about faith, or Trinity, I guess, the Protestant Reformed churches. They seek me daily. They delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinance of justice. They want to know the right way. And they take delight in approaching to God. That's us. That's us. But how much of it is a show? How much of it is pretend? How much of it is really self-serving and not God-serving? How often doesn't it happen that we can sing through an entire Psalter number, close the book, and have no idea what we just said, and we didn't while we were singing either. Or while we're praying, our minds are off on 100 other things. Or while we're hearing the Word of God explained, thinking about how it applies to him and her and them, but not ourselves. We're hypocrites. By nature, we're hypocrites. Is that too much? Have we gone too far? When I first made this sermon and now again planning to preach it tonight, I wondered to myself, is it okay to say this? Is it right to go to the pulpit and call the people of God hypocrites because they are his people? God says that too. Show my people their transgression. Is it right to go to the people and accuse them that they violate in these gross, heinous ways both tables of the law? That has to be done. And the evidence of that is found in two ways. In the first place, look inside. Let me look inside and let you look inside. What's in there? How much of a mask is there in our hearts? And I find in my heart that there's often a mask. And because we're not so different, because we can tell what each other are like by seeing ourselves, I know that's the case for you too. There's hatred of the neighbor and an accompanying hatred of God in there. But in the second place, this word has to be brought and this accusation has to be laid because that was God's command to Isaiah. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet and show my people their transgression. They have to be accused. They have to know this about themselves. They have to have that mask torn away that they might see their sins so that they also might see the way of salvation that is found not in themselves but in me alone. And so the accusation comes against us tonight. We're sinners. We're transgressors. There's hypocrisy in us. There's hatred of God to a degree. As far as that old man of sin has his way. And there's hatred of the neighbor as far as that old man of sin has his way. And this is the word that must strike and pierce our hearts. That takes us then to the question, how? Those are the transgressions, but how are we going to have that mask torn away? And how are we going to be accused of these different sins so that we're properly repentant and humbled before God? Well, in the first place, the method or manner of showing God's people their transgression is through the proper use of the law. By the law of God, we know our sins. And that was the case here in Isaiah as well. When God accused Israel of all these different sins, he was referring to ways that they had violated his law, the slave laws, for example, or the law to love the neighbor, or the law to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. It was a violation of the law that showed their transgression. And that's the case for us as well. So what is God's law then? Well, God's law is his word that reveals the proper, right, good way for his creatures to walk. That's God's law. It reveals the proper walk and life of his creatures. That's true even for the brute creation. God has a law for the fish, for example. You may have heard this illustration before, but God's law for the fish is you live in the water and you mayn't live on the land. And if you try to disobey this ordinance and live on the land, you're going to die. It's good for you and right for you and necessary for you to live in the water. But God's ordinance, God's law for us, for His rational, moral creatures, for His church, goes beyond just that ordinance you live on the land for us. But there's a moral component to that law. His law is you do these things, and you do not do these things. You love me with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself. God's law is the way that reveals the right, good way for His creatures to walk. And if we try to disobey that, then there's death, just as much as for the fish that tries to live on the land. But now God's law is not merely some external moral code that deals only with external activities. God's law is interested in our external behavior, but God's law always aims at the heart, even in those external things. God's law says, thou shalt not kill. You may never take up a weapon and murder your neighbor. You may not ever use your mouth like a weapon to murder your neighbor with your mouth. You may not ever murder. Those are all external, outward behaviors. But the law aims at the heart in that. It's not enough for you simply never to kill a neighbor with a weapon or with your words. You have to refrain from killing him because you love him, because you're interested in his welfare. The law aims at the heart. Christ's summary of the law shows that. Love God. That's the first commandment. Love, that's something done in the heart. Love your neighbor. That's the second commandment. And love is in the heart. And because God's law aims at our hearts and gets below the external surface, it is the sharpest, most piercing means of exposing us in our sins. As God says in the book of Hebrews, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It divides asunder the joints from the marrow. That's what the law does. It gets inside of us and peels back that mask. Because maybe we can show to everyone else a good face. But when the law comes, then we're exposed. And so when God tells Isaiah, cry aloud and spare not and show my people their transgression, he's calling him to hold them before the law so that they're exposed in their sins. That's for us tonight as well. That's for us in this week. As we stand before that law, we recognize our own sins and the curse due to us for them. Because we are not perfect, we do not love God with that zeal as we are bound, and we do not love our neighbor as ourself perfectly. But in the second place, the people had to be shown their transgressions through the preaching of that law. It wasn't the case that everybody would take a copy of the law home to their house and sit by their candlelight and read that. It ought to be the case that we spend time with God's Word reading it on our own. But God's charge to Isaiah was they need to hear that law preached. And that's evident from his calling to Isaiah to cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet and show my people their transgression. That phrase, cry aloud, refers to the work of a herald. The work of someone who speaks on behalf of another. A herald was one who would go before the king and cry aloud to all within earshot that the king is coming, or cry aloud the new commandment that the king had made. And so when God tells Isaiah, cry aloud, he's telling him, you go before me as a herald and proclaim in my name the fact of my people's transgression. That's the preaching in the Old Testament, done by those prophets, in the New Testament, done by the ministers of the Word of God. The law and the Word of God must be preached. And the Word of God must be preached because when that Word is preached, it's not the voice of the herald that means anything. But when that Word is preached, we hear the voice of God Himself. God spoke to Israel through Isaiah. Thus saith the Lord. And God speaks to Trinity through the preachers that he sends to us. The fact that it's God that speaks is evident from God telling Isaiah to cry as a trumpet, lift up his voice as a trumpet. And that doesn't just mean shout as loud as you can, but that trumpet is a specific reference to the voice of God himself. The trumpet in the Old Testament was a symbol of God speaking and God's voice. In fact, there was an entire feast in the Old Testament called the Feast of Trumpets, at which trumpets would be blown. But those trumpets were present at other feasts as well. The sound of trumpets was heard throughout the Old Testament in all kinds of ceremonies. Maybe that's one aspect of the Old Testament that we're not that well aware of or that we forget about. But there were trumpets blasting all of the time in these different ceremonies and sacrifices. And those trumpets represented the voice of God. Think of Mount Sinai, for instance, when Israel had passed through the Red Sea and came to rest at the foot of the mountain. What did they hear coming from the top of that mountain, beside the thunder that accompanied the lightning, and beside seeing that thick black cloud of darkness that descended on the top of the mountain? Besides the earthquake that there was and the rumbling of the ground that they heard God speak as a trumpet. The voice of God as a trumpet waxed louder and louder and louder until they couldn't stand it anymore, and told Moses to go up for them because they couldn't bear to hear God's voice. Or think of 1 Thessalonians 4. When we read about the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he returns, he'll be announced by three voices. By his own voice, he will shout. There will be the voice of the archangel shouting, whether that's Michael or some other archangel that is not identified. There will be an archangel shouting. And there will be the trump of God. And that trump of God is God's own voice. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about that trump of God as well. At the last trumpet, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. That trumpet represents the voice of God, so that when Isaiah cried aloud and lifted up his voice like a trumpet, God himself spoke to the people. And that's what we need. No man, no mere man, can expose what's in our hearts. I can't stand before you tonight and see into your heart. I can't, with my voice, uncover your heart. But God can, and God's voice does. When God's voice proclaims the law, the mask is torn away, and we stand convicted of our sins. He sees the innermost recesses and reaches them by his powerful trumpet voice. But then in the third place, the people have to be shown their transgressions not only by the law, and not only by the law being preached, but also by the law being preached unsparingly. God says to Isaiah, cry aloud, spare not, and show my people their transgression. When God says, don't spare, he refers to the temptation of the preacher to hold back. The temptation of the preacher not to step on and maybe crush the toes of the congregation. The temptation of the preacher to say nice things about the congregation and assure them of God's love for them and say all of the positive parts of the gospel. But leave out the warnings and threatenings of the gospel and the exposing of the people in their sin. It's difficult for me to try to convey to you tonight how much a temptation that is for preachers to spare the people. Because preachers are one with you. We're one of you, so that when we crush your toes, our toes are crushed. Because we love you, it's not pleasant for us to say harsh things about the people of God whom we love. And so Isaiah had to be told, when you go and cry to them, don't you hold back. Don't spare, but expose them for who they are and what they are in themselves. And you have to, Isaiah, because their salvation lies that way. Show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. There's no sparing tonight, beloved. Though you are a beloved of God, there's no sparing tonight. You're sinners, and I'm a sinner, exposed by the law of God. It has to be that way exactly because we are God's people. That's the necessity of Isaiah crying to Israel. That's the necessity of our sins being exposed, because they're God's people. That's what God says to Isaiah. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression. If you don't cry to them, Isaiah, they'll perish, because they'll trust themselves and they'll keep their mask on. Oh, it's impossible for any of God's elect to perish. But nevertheless, God says, you must cry aloud and not spare, because they're my people. And I will not have them perish in their sins. I will not have them remain ignorant of their transgression. I will have them know their sins and know their depravity. And so it is with us. The word has to be sharp. The word has to accuse and expose, because we're God's people. And he uses this word for our salvation. Because what happens to God's people when their sins are exposed? God's people don't turn to him in anger and shake their fist in his face and say, we've had enough of you. But when our sins are exposed, our hearts break. Our souls are pierced. We're broken-hearted, as David said in Psalm 51. Our spirits are contrite. We're humble. And we don't seek our salvation in ourselves anymore, but crumple at the foot of the cross. And there's the necessity. The cross is the necessity of being shown our transgressions, so that we come to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and find all our sins removed by his precious blood, and find that we are saved by him and by him alone. Cry aloud, show my people their transgression, that they might also find their salvation in me. And so in this week, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table next week, we consider our own transgressions. We are convicted of our own sins and humble ourselves before God with broken hearts and in true repentance, and find our salvation in Christ alone. And then what a way to come to the supper, the table of the Lord, next week. We come and have the sign and the seal, the picture and the assurance that his death, his broken body, his shed blood was for me and for my salvation, because in me there's no good thing, but in him is all my life. God grant that we may so examine ourselves this week, and so find comfort at the table next week. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word to us this evening. Wilt thou bless it unto our hearts, that we might be pricked in our hearts, that we might be slain by thy word and divided asunder by it, that we might be broken by it, that our spirits may be contrite, that we may be slain. And all of this, so that we might live and have righteousness and peace and life in our Lord Jesus Christ alone. Bless us in our self-examination. Grant that we might come together next Sunday with joy to be assured of Christ's salvation of us on the cross. Hear our prayer now, forgiving our sins and blessing the remainder of our worship, for we pray in Jesus' name alone. Amen.